Let's go ahead and open our day in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice that you have shown us mercy, that your wrath does not endure forever. And for us, we have escaped your wrath, not because we have met your righteous standards in our own efforts and in our own righteousness, but we have escaped your wrath because Jesus endured your wrath in our place. And so, Father, it is our marvel this morning that though we deserve it, you have not dealt with us as sinners, but that you have welcomed us as your beloved children, with whom you are well pleased, because we are joined to your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you love absolutely. Father, we pray that Christ would be honored as we open the Word this morning, and that as we see the text pointing us to Christ, may we see him, may we delight in him, and Father, through your Spirit, may we be conformed more and more, renewed in his image, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 5. Acts 5 this morning. So we began Acts 5 last week and gave our attention to the story of Ananias and Sapphira and they're being struck dead for what? And make sure we get the answer correct here. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for what? Lying, right? An actually really important text here, one of those that you should have in your back pocket. I don't know that we stressed this last week, but in verse 3, Peter, speaking to Ananias, says that you lied to the Holy Spirit, and then in the next verse, verse 4, partway through, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's actually a very significant verse, a couple of verses there on the deity of the Holy Spirit. Right? Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. It's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not to make a point about the Trinity. But if someone were to say, well, the Holy Spirit isn't God, then, you know, that's just another or whatever, here's a text you'd run to say, no, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God because the Spirit is God, okay? And so they had presented their offering as though it was the entire purchase price of the property, and they were both struck dead. And I think the scenario with Sapphira, in some ways even more shocking than that with Ananias. Ananias walks in, and Peter says, "Why have you lied?" And he dies. With Sapphira, Peter explicitly says, the men who carried out your husband will carry you out now, and she dies. I mean, there's a direct connection between Peter's words and her death. And so we noted last week then that one of the key rationales, why is Luke recording this story? What is Luke attempting to convince us of in this first part of Acts 5? There's a couple of legitimate answers here. Yes?
The authority of the apostles?
Yeah, the authority of the apostles, right? And the other thing that we would want to join to that, that's actually the answer I was going for. The other thing we'd want to join to that is the power of the resurrected Christ that is with the apostles, right? It's not just that the apostles are supernatural, but the apostles have the authorization of Jesus Christ. And so that if we are going to come to Jesus rightly, we need to understand that Jesus has authorized the apostles as his designated spokesman. Which means that if someone says, you know, I'm really into Jesus, but, you know, the whole church thing, not my thing, this is another response to that. You understand that? That what Jesus is doing here in the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira is showing that the church, the apostolic church, belongs to Jesus. Does that make sense? That Jesus is putting his stamp of approval on the church. All right. So, and we see this continuing. Look at verse 12. And this is where we're picking up today. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And noted last week, Is there New Testament warrant for seeing signs and wonders being done by people other than the apostles? Did that happen in the New Testament church? And the answer is yes. But I think this is justification for what we're understanding. Luke's point is to stress the apostolic authority here. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, and this is sort of where we left off last week. And we've got two verses back to back here that honestly, on first read, if you're thinking about them, don't make a lot of sense. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So, were people being joined to the church or were people not being joined to the church, according to those verses? And the answer is what? Yes. The answer is yes, right? Verse 13 seems to indicate that what? We're in Acts 5, if those of you who just came in. We're in Acts 5 right now. Verse 13 seems to indicate that were people being added to the church? No one dared join them. Verse 14 says what? People joined them. What do we do with this? What is going on here between verses 13 and verse 14? Were people joining them or were people not joining them?
In verse 13, we refer more to associating closely with the apostles themselves. And, you know, the apostles were establishing their authority. So people kept respectful distance, in a sense.
That's entirely possible. I think it's a possible reading. It's a little awkward with the previous phrase. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Seems to indicate more than the apostles, and none dare join them. For them to be specifically the, it's possible, but it, grammatically, it requires kind of a specialized reading. Who joins them? In verse 14. I think this is interesting. Who joins them in verse 14?
Men.
The text gives a specific one word.
Believers.
The believers join them, which suggests that verse 13, who are the ones not joining them?
Unbelievers.
In other words, what's going on, and I think this is really, really telling. And again, this is just an observation in the passage. Luke isn't saying this is how things must be, but I think it is a very telling observation that Luke makes here. Is that given the apostolic power that we've seen evidenced here in Acts 5, and particularly what was the response of the church to the Ananias and Sapphira incident? What does the text say? Two times. Great fear. Why? I mean, obviously, but kind of expand on it. Great fear. Ananias and Sapphira died, which signified what? God is with them and God is holy. Right? I mean, here is a scenario. If in our church, if our, you know, and imagine, you know, put yourself in the scenario here. Let's say there was a reputation that people who faked Christianity at Calvary Baptist Church, they just died.
Would it be a pretty empty church?
Was that a confession, Gene? I'm not sure how to take that one. Sorry, Gene, you put that one on the team.
Sorry, yeah. Didn't work that.
Right? If Calvary Baptist Church, if word got out, you know, someone was faking Christianity at Calvary Baptist Church and he just dropped dead in front of the church. What you would have in the church is a winnowing. Right? The believers would be what? Use the language of the text. They would be what? They would be fearful, and then in verse, what was it, 14? They would be added to the church. But those who are not believers, what? Verse 13.
Stay away.
They would stay away. In other words, the presence of God in the early church was such, and I don't want to make too much of this. Luke is not giving us instruction here. Remember, we started the book of Acts by making the distinction between description and prescription, right? Let's remind ourselves of what we mean by that. Description is what in the biblical text? The author is doing what?
Describing.
telling us what happened. Prescription, the biblical author, is what? Telling us to do something, right? So what we're looking at here is description, not prescription. Luke is telling us what happened. But the only way I see to read verse 13 and 14, when none the rest dared join them, and more than ever believers were added, is the early church was such that unbelievers did not find themselves comfortable there. Does that make sense in those verses? That the church was not set up to appeal to the unbeliever. But it was established in such a way, the presence and power and holiness of God were on such evident display that the only people who would joyfully come to a gathering like that were believers. I think that's significant, right? I don't want to build a huge building on two verses there that are describing rather than prescribing. But to me, that is reflective of what we see through the rest of the New Testament, that a properly ordered church is not there to appeal to unbelievers. All right. Verse 15 continues this theme of the obvious power of the resurrected Christ with the apostles, authorizing the apostles as Jesus' spokesman, verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick. This is most logically here, the believers, into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The implication being that apparently some of them were healed through this, right? The text doesn't say that explicitly, but that's really the only rationale for it. Verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Again, why is it going to be so vitally, vitally important that the apostles establish early on that they are the authorized spokesmen of Jesus? Why is that going to be such a big deal? There's a couple of right answers here.
They're going to author much of Scripture, New Testament.
Okay, there's a pre-authorization of Scripture, right? If I want to know about Jesus and read Jesus rightly, I come from the epistles. Because these men are the letters of the apostles, those are the authorized interpreters of Jesus. Okay, so for us, that's really big. What's about to happen in the book of Acts that makes it crucial that we understand that the apostles and the apostolic church are the authorized representatives of Jesus?
Paul's teaching.
Okay, we're going to encounter quite quickly false teaching, and that's going to be tied to what? What particular false teaching crops up in Acts?
Judaizing.
And that is provoked by what?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles coming into the church. And so what we need to see, the author... Woo!
Thank you for my voice changing again. I've always wanted one. Hopefully I'll end up with Stan Kroski's voice by the time this is all over.
The reason that it is so imperative that we know and that the early church knows that the apostles are the authorized spokespeople for Jesus is, one, they're about to tell the church, which at this point is exclusively one ethnic group. They're all Jews. They're about to tell that group of Jews, Gentiles can come in and they don't need to keep the law. And if those guys are not already authorized as the spokesmen of Jesus, there's no way that message will be accepted. And then on the other side, there are going to be those that reject that message, and they need to be rejected. Right? There are going to be those who say, the Gentiles can come in, the Gentiles can be saved through Jesus, but only if they are circumcised. Only if they observe the clean and unclean food laws. And when Peter gets up and says, listen, I had a dream, and Jesus told me, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. The fact that Peter has already been established as the spokesman of Jesus is going to be vitally important here. Definitely.
And just that it was a huge thing going from the old covenant
to the new covenant. Yeah, and that's why, again, the transition here, if we are about to hit the radical shift in our Bibles, right? The turning point of Scripture is whom? Jesus Christ.
Right.
The turning point of Scripture is Jesus Christ. Everything that we're seeing in Acts is hinging on Jesus Christ. But that hinge point of history, in terms of it actually showing up, our moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament really has only begun to happen when? When do we really get to shift into the New Testament? What chapter? Acts 2, right? The birthday of the church. Acts 1, the coming of the Spirit. Acts 2, the preaching at Pentecost. This is really the birthday of the church. And even then, the full implications of this have not been worked out by the apostles, because are they going to struggle with the inclusion of the Gentiles? They really are. And so though the hinge has definitively turned in Jesus Christ, the implications of that are just now being worked out in the early chapters of Acts. Right? This is the transition time. And knowing that these men have the direct authorization of God is going to be crucially important. All right, verse 17. This is going to sound very familiar from what we saw in Acts 3 and 4. It's almost like a rerun story. So let's read it. Acts 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, right? Remember, this was the issue back in Acts 3, Acts 4. Just to sort of set the table, what was the story in Acts 3? What was the event that kicked things off in Acts 3? The healing of what? The man who was born lame, right? And so he is healed, and then in the temple, Peter preaches Christ, and then you've got an awful, unjustifiable, totally rejectable chapter break in which they're arrested by the Sadducees, right? Same scene. They're left overnight in prison, and they have to give a defense the next day. And the Sadducees are basically upset for at least two reasons. What are they?
Preaching of resurrection.
Preaching resurrection, which the Sadducees rejected, and what else? They're preaching in Christ's name, but there's a particular thing that the religious leaders are objecting to there.
That they're the ones who...
They're getting blamed, right? You're putting this man's blood on our hands. You're putting this man's blood on our hands.
Punchline.
What's that?
I forgot the punchline.
They're sad, you see, or something? You go with that one? we'll just keep reading. And in verse 17, they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Beautiful phrase. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Wonderful scene in the next paragraph. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, right? The whole Congress is together for a hearing. Bring in the prisoners. Sir, we don't know where the prisoners are. Awkward. Verse 23. We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And so we're not told exactly the mechanics of what happened here, right? Because in the previous, it wasn't that they passed through the walls or anything, because we saw in the previous paragraph that how did the angel let them out? Unlock the doors and open the doors and let them out. So presumably the angel knocked out the guards and opened the doors and then locked the doors back up behind them. And they woke up the next morning and couldn't figure out what happened. Now, verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." And then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And we've mentioned this before. What is Luke doing in these stories of the arrest of the apostles? He's clearly echoing something. What is he echoing? The stories of whom? of Jesus, right? He is intentionally linking the apostles to Jesus. That the very same things that we see in Jesus' life, we see in the lives of the apostles. They are his authorized representatives. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus." Right? We've noted that many times. It just reminds you again. Almost always in the New Testament, when the resurrection is spoken of, it is almost always worded how?
Raised.
Jesus did not rise from the dead. Normally in Scripture, Jesus was raised from the dead. And that we should think primarily of resurrection, and this is reviewed to most of you, is resurrection something we should primarily think of Jesus doing by virtue of his deity or by virtue of his humanity? And the answer is what? Humanity. It is something that the Father did to Jesus. He raised Jesus from the dead. Why is that so significant? That if the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, he will also what? Raise us up who are joined to Jesus Christ. Resurrection is something that the Father... Now, again, can we rightly say Jesus rose? Yes, the New Testament sometimes says it. And Jesus says, "No man can take my life, I lay it down, I take it up again." Right? It's not inappropriate to say that. But the vast, overwhelming majority of the time when the New Testament talks about resurrection, the Father has raised Jesus from the dead. Right? The Father has raised Jesus and exalted him and given him the name Lord. And much of the gospel is, "What do you believe of Jesus?" All right. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Right? Rich text there. How is the Spirit witness of these things? In what particular sense does Peter likely mean that? How is the Spirit witness of these things?
By working through us at
heaven. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. What Peter is saying is the Spirit is witness of the resurrection of Jesus by the signs and miracles that we are doing, right? Through the display in the book of Acts of the coming of the Spirit, right? When the Spirit comes, when people believe Jesus, what happens to them in the early chapters of Acts? The Spirit descends on them, they speak in tongues, signs are done, right? This is the Spirit testifying of what the Father has done to Jesus, right? This is all very crucial in these early chapters. That these things are authenticating what is happening in these early chapters. And just as a reminder, how do we understand these things to be authenticated today? Well, because they were authenticated already, right? We don't need new signs, new displays of the Spirit, miraculous things. These things were already authorized, and how can I be absolutely confident of that?
Scripture tells us.
And so if you are squishy on that, it's because you're squishy on the authority of Scripture. Make sense? Someone who says, "Man, I just can't believe this unless I see a sign," well, you won't believe the Word of God. Okay? That's the key idea there. All right. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them in outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, one of the more remarkable verses of Scripture, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Much to say here. One of the key ideas, and the text doesn't elaborate on it, we saw this already a little back in Acts 4, is the idea of obeying God rather than men. And again, we don't have this text is not intended to give a full explanation of this. In fact, we'll end up circling back on some of this same theme in the morning sermon when we talk about truth telling. And are you obligated to give up the location of the Jews to the Nazis? Right, obeying God rather than men. Those sorts of issues. But. The central principle is we must obey God rather than men. How do we want to articulate that in a careful way so that we are biblical in our thinking about this? If the government does what and God does what, how do we want to frame this carefully? If the government commands us to do what God forbids, we must disobey. If the government commands us to refrain from doing what God commands, we must disobey, right? This is not the same thing as saying, if the government forbids us from obeying in a way that's convenient, we must disobey, right? So I've used the example before. If there is a city ordinance, Or there are certain communities, maybe a gated community or the homeowners association. No soliciting in this neighborhood. Do you have the right as Christians to just disregard that and go door to door? And the answer is no, right? Are we commanded to do door to door visitation? No. Are we commanded to evangelize? And so if the law was passed that said no one is permitted to seek to convert someone else to Christianity, we must disobey that law. If they say you can't have a bus ministry, we obey the law and we figure out another way to do it. You understand the distinction between that? That we need to make a distinction between the government forbidding us to do what's commanded and the government forbidding us to do a method of doing what's commanded. Right? You see the distinction there, and we need to be aware of that distinction and where those lines are. So here, they're explicitly forbidding the apostles. You may not preach in this man's name. Okay, that's a very explicit command for them not to do exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. And in that case, they must obey God rather than men with the understanding that that opens them up to what? Yeah, the consequences, the persecution that will result from their obedience. And again, some of these issues are difficult. I don't see New Testament warrant for fighting back and resisting when the issue is Christian persecution, right? If I am about to be arrested for the sake of preaching the gospel, I should not shoot the arresting officer. Right? Now, this can be a very different scenario, and I'm not even saying we're remotely close to this, but, rewind to the Revolutionary War. Is it ever appropriate for a Christian to take up arms in defense of his country? And the answer could be yes, right? So if you've got the British government who is in name the authority, but they're violating their own laws, and now there's war at hand, To take up arms may be justifiable in that case, But it's different if they're coming after you, persecuting you for the sake of Christianity. At that point, your mindset needs to be what?
Rebellious.
What's that?
Rebellious.
No, your mindset needs to be that you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name. Right? Rejoicing that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name. We've talked about this before. Why is it? Why do you think they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name? What was the theological undergirding of that?
Jesus' words when he said, persecute me and they persecute you.
Okay, that's a big part of it. That what we see all throughout the New Testament, the shape of New Testament theology for the Christian is suffering now, glory later. Right? This was the major blind spot of the apostles during the Gospels. Right? Here is Jesus. He's Messiah. What are we expecting for him? We're the 12, right? What are we expecting for him? Glory now. Right? This is the entire grid of the Gospels. If you sit down and read the Gospels, the central issue between Jesus and the 12 is Jesus knows the Old Testament teaches suffering now, glory later for Jesus. And the apostles are just reading glory now. Right? This is the central thing that they can't get. After the crucifixion and resurrection, do they understand suffering now, glory later? They not only understand it with reference to Jesus, they understand it with reference to themselves. That what it means to follow in Jesus' steps, generally speaking, is suffering now, glory later, right? To the extent that, and we've been looking at this on Wednesday nights, but just turn to Colossians. Colossians 3, I think one of the more breathtaking verses in the New Testament about just how significant this is. Colossians 3, this isn't about the suffering idea, that just the degree to which our lives are supposed to be patterned after Christ, indeed united to Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, right? The theological ground here is union. I have union with Christ in his death. I have union with Christ in his resurrection if I have been raised with him. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Look at his reason. Why should you set your mind on things above? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why should you set your mind on things above? Paul's answer is what? Because that's where you are. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's how extensive that is. This is verse 4. This is the fall out of your seat verse. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That Christ's return and glorification is your return and glorification. That's how closely you have been united to Jesus Christ. And so the expectation then, all throughout our New Testament, is that those who follow Jesus follow in his steps of suffering now, glory later. This is the whole point of 1 Peter, right? There's multiple books that have this theme. This shows up over and over in Paul's writing, suffering now, glory later. And so for the apostles, their suffering for the name of Christ, in a certain sense, is a kind of vindication of their following Christ. Right? It's a sign. I think we're on the right path, guys. Right? It is an honor in that way to be counted worthy to suffer. Last thing this morning in chapter 5. What should we think of Gamaliel's speech here? Gamaliel's speech really beginning in the paragraph that begins in verse 33. What are we to think of Gamaliel's speech? So what is the essence of his speech? Kind of summarize it.
If God is with them, who can be against?
Yeah, and if God's not with them, what?
It'll fail
on its own, right? You know, guys, let's not drop the hammer here, right? And it is amazing the difference between biblical times in our own day, or even our nation and other nations, when Gamaliel says, guys, just leave them alone, they say, yeah, let's agree, we'll just beat them. it's a little bit of different context, right? You know what, Gamaliel, that's good advice. We'll just beat them and send them out. Yeah.
So do you think Gamaliel came to this conclusion by his vast knowledge of Scripture?
This is what I want to ask. What is Gamaliel's advice, his way of reading things? If it's of men, it will fail. If it's of God, you can't stop it anyway. Is he thinking biblically here? Are we to look at Gamaliel's advice and say, this is what I want you to realize is Gamaliel's advice is like reading Job, right? There are lots of passages in Job that sound really good that are saying false things, right? Here are Job's friends, and they come, and if you're doing your Bible study in Job, you know, you're going through hard times, and you open the book of Job, and you end up in a chapter of, you know, Job's friend A, friend B, friend C, and it's all, you know, what's the reason you're going through hard times? You're a sinner. Admit it! You're a sinner! Stop it! You're a sinner! It's like, man, this was not encouraging at all. You have to read 42 chapters of Job before you get anything like encouragement, and even then, it's still kind of an open question. Right? Gamaliel's speech here is recorded by Luke. The question is he recording it because it's sound and it's something that we need to believe and accept, or is he recording it because it happened?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, if you see the example, he gives two examples of false messiahs.
Right.
And so the implication being that both of those, that Peter and his group could also be false messiahs. Rabbi Akiva in the 2nd century told a similar story of taking a man and claiming that he was Messiah, but he failed, and says, see, here's another false messiah, so you can't believe any of them.
Yeah, and here's what I want you to ask, or here's what I want you to consider. Are there movements merely of men that seem to have incredible staying power?
Yep.
Right? I mean, we could name dozens of them. Right? So what Gamaliel says here, though it has a kind of surface plausibility, right? Are there churches that were faithful to the gospel and for that reason closed? Has that ever happened? That they were faithful to their mission and were there Old Testament prophets that were faithful to their calling and abject failures? I mean, some of them, that was their calling. We got a sign-up sheet in the back. I need a messenger. You're going to go, and everyone's going to hate what you say, and no one's going to listen. Who wants to sign up?
I ain't Tony Jim.
Yeah. The Gamaliel's advice here, I would suggest that Luke is recording it as an example of God's providential care of the early church. What could have happened in this passage? The rest of the Sadducees who weren't listening to Gamaliel's advice, what do you think they wished to do?
Kill him.
Let us stomp this out. Nip this in the bud, right? I mean, this is starting to be a headache. If we catch it right now, right? And already this was going to be a problem. They already... Why were they unwilling to take the apostles by force? There was already a popular support of this, right? Even those who feared and wouldn't go respected the people, right? And so there was already some momentum building for this, and undoubtedly there were some among the Sadducees, some among the council here who said, listen, if we just get on top of this now, we could end this.
I think the other view in mind we should think about here is, if they create a ruckus, the Romans are going to be right there.
Oh, sure, yeah. And so they don't want to do that. If the Christians create a ruckus, right? We've already seen with Jesus, a big motivation of the religious leaders of Jesus' day in killing Jesus was that they wouldn't lose their position of authority, right? Jesus is causing there to be a lack of a settledness in our territory. If we kill Jesus and end this, we'll hold on to our positions. Right? So undoubtedly, I think that those kinds of ideas were there. I think the most significant thing that we are to get out of the paragraph that begins in verse 33 is, look at how God used the wise of this world in his providence to preserve his church. Right? This is very similar in certain ways. If you remember your Old Testament, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, really the whole life of David, but there are certain parts of the life of David in which, particularly when he ascends to his throne, the whole battle between him and, I'm not going to remember his name, the descendant of Saul who was going to be king. Is that Ish-bosheth? Anyway, I'm blanking. I apologize for that. So there is a descendant of Saul who claimed the throne, descendant of David, or David claims the throne, and there's all this intrigue, and they've all got advisors and military commanders, and they're cousins with each other, and there's infighting and literal backstabbing, and guys, you know, an advisor going from one side to the other. And the same thing happens with David and his son Absalom. Right? You've got similar things going on there. And there are a couple of key points, I think, in both of those stories. When a guy who is reputed for wisdom gives counsel, and either God providentially frustrates his counsel, he gives bad counsel, or he gives good counsel and no one listens to him. I think that's what you're getting here in Acts 5, is not that we should look at this and say, this is an absolute rule, that if something is successful, it's of God, and if something fails,